Again to the stream. It's so great to be together. I always hate breaking up the fellowship time because I love to have the opportunity to fellowship with you, and I love seeing everybody fellowshipping with one another. It is so good to be together. I don't know what it is, but yesterday morning I was outdoors early morning. I do some swim coaching, and it was such a gorgeous morning, and I just started thinking, man, I really want to go hiking. And then this morning we sing How Great Thou Art, and I had this vision of like... being in the mountains and the lofty grandeur of God and hearing the birds sing and the trees, right? That line when it says in the woods and the trees, lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook, you know? And I was like, oh, I want to be out in the beauty of God's creation and just go hiking. But I'm not going to get to today, but I want to sometime, and I just thought I'd share that with you. But anyway, welcome to the stream. I'm here, we're here, and it's going to be way better than a hike. And we're going to go and continue our series in Revelation this morning. And it is a little bit of a journey going all the way through Revelation. It is a little bit of a hike. And our message this morning, though it's a short section, I have a lot that the Lord has put on my heart to share with you from it this morning. So let's go to God and God's Word in Revelation 2. As you're turning there, have you heard comments like these before? Sure. That's fine. Go right ahead. It's okay. Do whatever feels good to you. If it feels good, go ahead and do it. It's fine as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. Follow your heart. Do whatever you want. No one can tell you what to do. You must do whatever is best for you. Everyone else is doing it. You ever heard these kind of comments? Yeah. And look, my guess is that we've heard them pretty consistently, and maybe you've said them yourself. And certainly the context is important with those comments, and some of those comments might not be inappropriate. If I say, sure, go ahead and do it, if that means 10 more push-ups or something, that's fine, right? You know what I mean? You know, 10 more laps to my swimmers, that's fine, but... not so much, depending on the context, right? Maybe you're thinking, you know, what's wrong with those comments? And again, context is important. But these comments, you might notice, all have one common denominator, one thing in common. Permissiveness. They all relate to permissiveness. And I'm not sure if you agree or not with what I'm about to say. But I'm going to put up on the screen in just a moment a statement that I would like to propose this morning in my observation of the world around us. And you're free to disagree with this if you want. But this is my opinion, my observation of the world around us, of contemporary culture today. It's this. We live in a land and a culture that promotes and practices permissiveness, particularly when it comes to morality, ethics, and religious perspectives. And again, you have my permission, no pun intended, to disagree with that statement. But this is my opinion. And I'm curious what you think. Is permissiveness in this way pervasive in our culture? And if so, is this appropriate? Even more importantly, what does God think about permissiveness in this kind of way? We've recently begun a series in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And we have titled this series, Overcome. Because as we've seen so far in Revelation, and what we will continue to see again and again and again, is that God is calling his people to perseverance, to conquering, to overcoming. And what they're to conquer, what they're to overcome, are things like persecution, like hostility from a world that practices permissiveness. But also to overcome suffering, sin, and all evil. And that is ultimately possible because Christ himself is overcome. That's a big theme in the book of Revelation. God has revealed himself from the very beginning of this book we saw in chapter 1 in his great glory, in a vision that he gave to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos when he was exiled there later in his life. And this morning, we are entering into the third letter of what he's written, seven letters to seven specific churches. And as we've seen, there's a pattern to a lot of these letters where structurally he says some similar things. He begins with a similar address and a similar closing statement. And most of the letters have some commendations, some praises, some things they're doing correctly, and some things that they need to improve upon. Some corrections, some, you know, things that are needing correction in their churches and in their practices. And this morning we see a third letter written to a third church called Pergamum. And you'll see in this letter to Pergamum that God is going to praise their faithfulness in some ways, but he's also going to call them out of their practice and perspective of permissiveness in certain ways, particularly as it comes to morals, ethics, and religious perspectives. You'll see in this letter just that, some praises that God's going to give and some corrections that God's going to give and provide related to permissiveness. So please turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, and let's consider the kind of perspective as we look at this letter to Pergamum that you should have, that I should have, you and I should have towards permissiveness, particularly when it comes to morality, ethics, and religious views in our culture, in our city today. First, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we have the privilege to learn from a letter you've written to this ancient church, but has so much relevancy to our lives today. And in fact, when you wrote this letter to this church, not only did you have this church in mind, but I believe all your people, including us today. So we can read, Lord, not just for information, but for real practical application and transformation to our very lives. So by the power of your Holy Spirit, you, the one who holds the seven stars, whose eyes are a flaming fire, whose voice is like the sound of many waters, come. As we sang this morning, come, Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, come by your presence and power and reveal more of yourself to us today. Convict our hearts. Make our hearts open and teachable to your powerful word and your truth today in a way that we are forever changed. For your good purposes and for your glory. Thank you that you are a good, good Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write. The words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Let's begin with a little background about Pergamum. Well, start with a map. I've shown you this map week in and week out. First, we talked about the church in Ephesus, highlighted right here. That was the first letter to the first church. Then we talked last week about Smyrna, or as the Flow kids like to say, Smyrna. That's what I hear, at least, from Flow last week. By the way, Flow is in the front row. Nice to see him. There are our faithful young folks, and Matthew back there on the sound booth. Thank you. But anyway, we love you guys, and glad that you guys are in the front row today. Just thought I'd mention that. So Smyrna, as you guys like to call it, or Smyrna, is right here, and that is about approximately, it was 70 miles, okay, so 105 miles north of Ephesus is Pergamum, where we're at this morning. We're not literally there, but we're talking about that, right? So Pergamum is up here, you can see on the north, and that is approximately 105 miles north of Ephesus, where we saw the first letter, and 70 miles north of Smyrna. But you can see it's also about 15 miles inland. These two are right on harbors, and so they had a lot of commerce and trade, ships coming in. Pergamum is a little further inland. Nonetheless, it is also a very, very prosperous city in the ancient world. It became a major military fortress under the Greek Empire. It literally had a plain, but then it had a citadel up on a hill with a military fortress. Attalus I declared himself king and reigned there from 241 to 197 BC. He eventually allied himself with Rome and expanded his territory some 300 miles beyond the city. So it became almost a region, a territory that king had rule over. When his descendant, his grandson, Attalus III, died in 133 BC, Attalus III did not have an heir. No kidding, I'm listening to an audiobook this week called Rubicon, and it's kind of a story of ancient Roman history. And no kidding, I'm listening this week, and they start talking about Attalus III has no heir, and he, in his will, after he dies, he does what was unthinkable in the ancient world. He bequeathed or gave his entire empire and his city to the Romans. Just gave it to them in their will. Like in his will, just gave it to them. Now, they were allies, but obviously they felt they saw the Roman Empire vastly growing and conquering territory and everything, and it just it seems as if he felt it was the safest thing to do for his city and the best thing for his people. They were allies, but it's kind of like make sure we appease them so they don't end up coming in and kind of conquering. And the Romans basically taxed them and just gained their wealth and just because they had a lot of wealthy cities in that region, the Romans had a field day with that. They just really took advantage of that and took advantage of the people of Pergamum. And then I looked at my passage this week. I said, that's funny. I'm preaching on Pergamum this week. That's pretty cool. And then I'm reading and exactly what I had heard in that book is being stated elsewhere. Well, the Roman Empire grew then, of course, and by the time that this letter was written, it was a Roman province, a central Roman province. But back a little further, Pergamum stood out even well before the time of this letter that was written. It stood out for its library. It had this library, and for an ancient world, this is incredible, and I think it's pretty large, certainly larger than probably Clark County Library. It had some 200,000 volumes. That's a lot for the ancient world. It's a lot of volumes. So it really became an intellectual center of this region. It rivaled Athens and the well-known intellectual center of Alexandria as well. It also was known for having numerous temples, altars, and religious shrines. Now, we've talked about how many of these cities had pluralistic worship of many numerous gods. And the same was true of Pergamum, and they had many temples, altars, and shrines to so-called gods and goddesses, including Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, and a goddess called Asclepius, which was the goddess of healing, symbolized by a serpent. And maybe you've seen like a pharmacy medicine kind of has like that little pestle, medication. My dad was a pharmacist, so I saw one of these. And it had like a little serpent around that little mortar and pestle that, grinds up the medication for a pharmacist. So that symbol kind of came from this goddess, or the symbolized by a serpent. And because Pergamum became such a central city in the Roman province of Asia, it was also given what was considered a great privilege by the Roman rule that they had, and that was they were selected to be the location where they could erect a temple to worship Caesar. And no kidding, in the time that Augustus Caesar was still alive in AD 29, that temple started to be built and started to be established. And so there literally was a place where people would go and worship Caesar. That became pretty popular in their world during this time. By the time the gospel reaches to Pergamum, and by the time the church is established in Pergamum, really ultimately as a result of the spread of the gospel that was initially brought to this region through the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys. And we've talked about how he sort of set up home base in Asia, and in Ephesus in Asia, and out of Asia, his preaching and his followers, I mean, Paul himself likely went into these regions, but so did his followers, and started churches in these whole regions. So by the time the gospel reaches there, there continued to be this variety of pluralistic religious worship of all these different gods and goddesses, but Roman emperor worship was pretty much a regular everyday practice. I mean, it was kind of like this, folks. It was kind of like if you didn't participate in emperor worship, you were considered unpatriotic. You were considered as not being a very good person from Pergamum. You weren't a very good citizen, if you will. You were considered to be sort of antagonistic towards the Romans, towards Pergamum as a city, and towards its people. I mean, it's kind of like if you're at work and everybody says, hey, we're going to lunch, you're going to join us? No, I can't do that. It's kind of like they're all saying, okay, we're going to go down to the temple, pay our homage to Augustus Caesar, burn a little incense to him, eat a little food from the food sacrificed in the worship of him, and you're coming, right? If you're a Christian, you're going to say, I can't do that. So here's the deal. If you're a Christian, you say you can't do that, that's going to create a problem. We'll see that in a minute. So this is the context of what's going on here. Ironically, though this became a standard practice and even a civil duty, a civil requirement for people in Pergamum, ironically, the Jewish people were given a pass. What do I mean by that? They were not required to participate in the worship of the emperor, partly which because they were considered a very ancient religion that didn't follow that practice, whereas Christianity was kind of considered a new kind of cult by the Romans. And so they're saying, no, you guys can't develop and follow that. You know, you're this different kind of thing. You have to do this. But the Jews, they've been not worshiping our gods and goddesses in the Roman Empire for years. We're going to let them continue not to do that. And even a treaty was established between the Jews and the Romans so that they didn't have to do that. So, and the Jewish folks, as I mentioned last week, they sort of liked that they were given that freedom to not have to do that. And so they didn't want the Christians to sort of threaten that for them. So they're like going ahead and denouncing the Christians and turning them over to the Romans. And so Christians were indeed persecuted, and we saw more of that last week in Smyrna. So this is the context that this letter comes to this church in Pergamum. And so there, for a Christian, there's plenty of persecution. Plenty of it. So now let's look at the details of this text this morning. We're going to look at two points that God presents to the people in this church in this letter. The first is a praise. The second is a problem. First is a praise, the second is a problem. Let's start with the praise. Number one, first God praises the church in Pergamum for their persevering faithfulness despite persecution. Look at me at verse 12. In each of the letters that are written to these seven churches, the letter begins saying, to the angel of the church of, whatever that church is. To the angel of the church of. And I've stated so far, as we've looked at now in our third letter to the third church, that what this angel seems to be is a specific angel regarding the care and protection, if you will, of that church in the spiritual realm. Interestingly, when we were in Daniel, we saw there were certain demonic spiritual beings that were given, that actually influenced whole regions and whole empires. For example, we saw in Daniel the Prince of Persia was a name given to this demonic influence. And, you know, Michael, the archangel, has, you know, war. Gabriel has war with these spiritual beings. And so here, to the angel of the church in Pergamum writes, so that's the introductory address. And then after that introductory address to the angel of the church of Pergamum, as to the other churches, it then says a description of, and then provides a description about Jesus. And so the description of Jesus here is he's referred to as him who has a sharp two-edged sword. Now, often the descriptions made of Jesus at the beginning of these letters reflect back into qualities presented, described about Jesus in his glory from chapter 1, in the vision that John had of Jesus in his glory. Here, just to show you, the two-edged sword was mentioned in John's vision of Jesus in glory in chapter 1, verse 16, where you can see Jesus was seen as having a sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. And that same description is paralleled here now in chapter 2, verse 12, as Jesus addresses this church in this way. Why would he address them as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword? Well, for one, again, historically, Pergamum had a military citadel. It was a fortress. It was a military, prominent military city. That's one reason. Secondly, it's an intellectual center. Remember that big library I told you about? And the sword, the two-edged sword, is coming from Jesus' mouth, is typically a symbol in Scripture of Jesus and his word, his standard of truth. Particularly when the sword is coming out of his mouth, it can be a symbol of God's word, his standard of truth. So Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, for example, is a metaphor sometimes used of Scripture. But the two-edged sword is also a symbol of God and his just and righteous judgment. As we will see in Pergamum's permissiveness and in the religious plurality that was there in this city, they have people in the city and unfortunately in this church that are deviating from that standard. And in this letter, there's going to be a warning and a calling and a challenge to have them come back to the righteous standard of the Word of God. But first, Jesus is going to provide praise. And he's going to praise this church for their perseverance despite persecution. Look with me at what he writes to them first in verse 13. Jesus says that he knows where they dwell. Well, of course he does. He's God, right? He's the one with eyes like a flaming fire who sees all things and knows all things. But he's specifically mentioning something here about, I'm aware of the city you live in. And he's essentially saying, I'm aware of how difficult it is for you to be a church in that city. He knows it's a tough place. And why is Pergamum a tough place to be a Christian? Look at how he describes it. He says that Pergamum is where Satan's throne is. Really? What's this mean? It means that they live in a city where Satan is having a field day. Satan is having his way in this city. It's almost like he's the boss of the city. He has such influence on the lives of people in this place that it's as if Satan's throne is residing there. It means that this city is under a significant influence from Satan. I mean, look, we call Las Vegas, I mean, we don't necessarily, maybe we don't call it, but what's our city called? Sin City. You could call Pergamum Satan City. I mean, it's like Satan Central. I mean, that's what's being stated here. How so? Well, think about this. Satan's greatest desire is for people not to worship the one true living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He does not want people to worship God, and he's bent on a mission to keep people from worshiping Jesus Christ, the people that are, to lead them astray from following Jesus Christ. He's on a mission to do that. He's the deceiver. The word Satan literally means adversary. He's an adversary of God ultimately and of his people. And he's hell-bent on destroying Christians and the worship of Jesus. That's his mission. And so you see, in a city where there's all these false gods and goddesses being worshipped, and even a Roman emperor and a living human being worshipped as God, God has a problem. The one true God, Yahweh, Jesus Christ, he's got a problem with this. And he's saying, look, the influence is so significant over the city that Satan's throne is right there. He is present, and he is pervasively at work in that city. Satan is present. He is on his throne, ruling and reigning in so many ways and over so many lives of so many people in that city. Because there's so much false worship. So God's commending the church. He's like, hey, I know you guys live there. It's not easy being a church in Satan City, just like it's sometimes not easy being a church in Sin City today. You see, such false worship that was pervasive in Pergamum has Satan at its source. You could say that any false worship indeed does have the devil in the details of it. So Satan is alive and well in Pergamum. But despite this, the church in Pergamum, it says, has held fast to the name of Jesus. And they have not denied their faith in Jesus. They are still following Jesus, even amidst such pressure and persecution to not worship Jesus. It's not popular in Pergamum to be a Christian. Just like at times, it's not so popular to be a Christian in our city and in our culture, in our world today. But the church in Pergamum had an unwillingness to deny Jesus. They were being faithful in some significant ways. And an example was given that they held fast to their faithfulness even during this time of a believer named Antipas, who was a faithful witness of Jesus, who under the pressure to deny Jesus did not and was put to death. He was martyred for his faith. And just like he did not give in, the people in the church in Pergamum had not given in to the pressure to renounce their faith and to deny Jesus. He's saying, you guys haven't done that. But Antipas was put to death in this city where Satan dwells. There are Christians in our world, in our culture today, who certainly encounter similar pressure to deny their faith, even facing physical violence. It is happening in many parts of our world today. Not so much here in the United States, not too frequently at least, but more for us, the pressure is more subtle, but very powerful and very real. We could almost say it's more of a social pressure or more of a, dare I say, almost like a peer pressure, right? Let me give an example. It's kind of like if you don't hold to the values of the world that says there's a dozen views to God, a dozen ways to God, and you should just believe whatever you want, just don't believe this one thing. Be tolerant of everything except for this. We're intolerant of this, that you would say that there's one way. Except for the one way, that there's many ways. You see how contradictory it is, how self-contradictory it is. But so if you don't hold to that perspective, it's not so popular to be a Christian. Or if you don't conform to the values and ethics and morals of the world around you, you are sometimes sort of, that's not really popular. It's not really understood. Such pressure to conform to religious pluralism is alive and well in our world today as it was then. And pressures to conform to standards of ethics and morals in our world and culture around us rather than to our convictions as Christians and our commitment to Christ. You know, I in my work, I talk to a lot of people, right? I'm a counselor. And without divulging details or violating any confidentiality of my counseling clients, I often will encounter single people who are trying to be committed to Christ, but regularly encounter professing Christians, astonishingly in many of their churches, who do not understand or think that it's appropriate to be committed ethically and morally to Jesus in a number of ways. It might be lying, it might be sexual ethics, it might be, you know, and so many of these folks are like, they feel this pressure because they're like, they're hearing this stuff even in their churches from friends, not from the pastor or the pulpit per se or the leadership of the church, but they're meeting people that are other singles that are saying you should shack up and live together and have sex together before you're married. or you should believe whatever you want to believe. You should do whatever you want to do as long as it's good for you. And so they feel this kind of social pressure, right, to really go against from what they believe is really taught here. And that's when I look at those folks in their eye and I say, no, you stand firm in your faith. You stand firm in your faith. What's really cool is there's one individual I've been speaking with that has actually pushed back appropriately and in a loving, gracious, very gracious way, and is seeing an impact that's being made on other people to where they're starting to say, you know what, you are right. I'm like, go get them. That's what it's about. It's about changing the world, not conforming to it. It's about commitment to Christ, not conforming to the world and whatever the world says. So this is not popular, and there's pressure to turn away from Christian values and to live in conformity to our culture, to deny their faith. But people in Pergamum aren't denying Jesus, and you and I must not either, despite pressures and persecution, even if it's a social pressure type of persecution, that's still very real. They're praised for their faithfulness and perseverance despite the persecution around them in Pergamum. Second, so first we've seen a praise from God. Second, we see a problem that God confronts in the church in Pergamum, and that is this. God corrects their permissiveness towards people who practice idolatry and immorality. As we come to verses 14 and 15, mention is made of Balaam. If you know the Old Testament story of Balaam and Balak, and there's this interesting story of Balaam and his donkey, by the way. If you haven't read that, enjoy that this afternoon. It's quite interesting. That's all I'll say. It'll prompt your curiosity. But in Numbers 22 through 24, Balaam is a Gentile prophet who's summoned by the king of Moab. And the king of Moab wants him to put a curse on the Israelites. What God leads Balaam to do is the opposite, and that's to pronounce a blessing upon the Israelites. What follows the narrative about Balaam and Balak is the very next verse and very next chapter in Numbers 25, 1 through 3, immediately after the Balaam narrative, we are told that the Israelites participated in idol worship of Baal. Baal was the god that was worshipped, the false god that was worshipped in Moab. And in addition to participating in the idol worship of Baal, they participated in sexual immorality with the women of Moab. And in Numbers 31:16, it is even made clear that Balaam was influential in instigating and encouraging this idolatry and this immorality, particularly among the Moabite women. And the people of Israel did not stand firm. They gave in to the worship of Baal and to this sexual immorality. So again, Numbers 22 through 24, Numbers 25, 1 through 3, and Numbers 31, 16, look those up, and you'll see what I'm explaining here. So this is described as the teaching of Balaam here, in a real kind of summary statement. And the teaching of Balaam that happened back then is the same kind of thing that's going on in the context here in which the Pergamum church was encountering. There is a temptation and a pressure towards idolatry and immorality in the church in Pergamum. The teaching of Balaam is a way, if you will, of describing what these Nicolaitans, with their false teaching and practices in Pergamum, what their teaching and practices were. And these Nicolaitans were not just in the city of Pergamum, they seemed to be present and active in the church in Pergamum, and this is where the problem lies. There's always going to be people in our culture and our world that have different perspectives. And God's not speaking out against that. He's speaking out here. The problem is these folks have penetrated within the church, and they were given the freedom by this church to hold to these practices and proclaim and live in these practices, and that's a problem. Dr. Osborne writes that the message being sent to the church in Pergamum is essentially this. In the same way that Balaam subverted the Israelites in their idolatry worship of Baal and sexual immorality with Moabite women. In the same way that Balaam subverted the Israelites, these false teachers, the Nicolaitans, are trying to subvert you, the church in Pergamum. Who are the false teachers here, the Nicolaitans? Let's talk about the Nicolaitans. Mention was made of these folks in the first of the seven letters when he addressed the church in Ephesus. You remember them? And they were only briefly mentioned in passing, but what was said as part of his commendation to the Ephesian church is, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. Doesn't mean you hate them. You hate their works. You hate what they do and what they stand for, what they're about, what they believe. You can love the sinner, but hate the sin. And God even says, I hate their works too. Remember that? In chapter, can you go back? Chapter 2, verse, back one more. Right, see that? God says, I hate that too. Jesus says, I hate that too. Okay? Now, here in 2:6, this is what God's saying. Now, the Ephesian church had not tolerated that. But in 2:14, what's being said is the Pergamum church is. Well, what was their teaching of the Nicolaitans? We don't know specifically what they believed. But we do know what they were doing, which gives us some idea of what they believed. Certainly, in the city of Pergamum, there was plenty of idolatry with gods and goddesses. I told you all these temples and shrines, religious centers, and intellectual centers with all these various pluralistic viewpoints were being practiced in that city. But what was especially, particularly pervasive, again, was the worship of the emperor. Furthermore, in the idolatry of gods and goddesses, part of the worship often involved sacrificing foods as an offering towards these gods and goddesses, or even the Roman emperor. And so, if you were going to worship one of these false gods and goddesses, you would go, the food would be sacrificed, and then you'd have this great celebratory feast. Imagine us having church and then having a potluck, okay? But we're not offering our food to false gods and goddesses like they were, and then eating that food, you see? That's what was going on in the worship. And so to participate in eating food sacrificed to idols was saying that you were also probably participating in the worship, even if you were just joining it to do what everyone else was doing, you didn't, felt like you didn't even mean it, you were participating in the false worship of these gods and goddesses. The Nicolaitans seem to be permitting this and doing this. And then also the immorality that is involved here in their viewpoint and their practices, because specifically sexual immorality is mentioned here. Now, a little background. When the church expanded, when the early church and the gospel went forward into this region through the missionary journeys of Paul and then his followers who spread the church out into Asia, right? And churches were planted and started up, including the one in Pergamum. Paul comes back, and there's a council in Jerusalem of the apostles, elders, and the church in Acts 15. And they're trying to decide, okay, what do we, because the Jews are saying they have to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses, or they're not in. But the church says, no. That's not what the church is about. It seems good to us and the Holy Spirit that what's about for them is that they just need to abstain from food sacrificed to idols and hence the worship of false idols and false gods and goddesses, and they need to abstain from sexual immorality. So James speaks up first right here. James, the brother of Jesus, who's converted after he sees his resurrected brother, Jesus, from the dead, is the leader of the Jerusalem church. He speaks up for the council and he says this, and everybody else, the apostles and elders, in their prayerful decision-making, realize that this is what God wants because of what God is doing in starting all these churches over this region, that we don't need to circumcise them and make them follow the law of Moses to be believers. That's not what it means to be in Christ and among the people of God. What it means to be among the people of God is to be in Christ, rightly related to God. And so therefore, in obedience and faithfulness to being rightly related to God, they just need to not eat food sacrificed to idols and not participate in sexual immorality. That's what's written here. So it says, James speaks up, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality. And then the actual letter that the Jerusalem Council sends out to these Gentiles and these churches states this, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from sexual immorality. What's going on in Pergamum? The Nicolaitans are doing the exact opposite. They're saying, no, go ahead. And they themselves are saying, go ahead. And they're participating in the worship of these false gods and goddesses, eating the food sacrificed to these gods and goddesses. And they are themselves participating in and possibly very much promoting sexual immorality. God has a problem with this. And since the pressure was particularly present in Pergamum towards this Roman emperor worship, the Nicolaitans likely had quite liberal views and actions participating in promoting emperor worship. Emperor worship may have been very, very central in what they were doing. You know, you can imagine these Nicolaitans almost kind of saying, you know, what's the big deal? We don't really mean it. Everyone else is doing it. I'm just going with my friends from work, and we're having a little bit of food at lunchtime. Who cares if that food's really offered to Augustus Caesar? You know, I'm just being patriotic. I'm just being a good guy in Pergamum, a good person in Pergamum. No, it's not okay if you're claiming and professing to truly be committed to Christ. Because God's word calls them to commitment to Christ, not to the worship of a false god. So this is why the teaching and practices of the Nicolaitans were so similar to what was and spoken of so synonymously with the historical events that happened to God's people in the time of Balaam back in Numbers. Back then in Numbers, we saw the people were led astray into idolatry and Baal worship and sexual immorality with Moabite women. Those verses I quoted to you from Numbers. In the same way, that's why the teaching of Balaam is resurrected in that sense. It's the same outcome with what the Nicolaitans are doing. And their influence was being made upon the people of the church in Pergamum because they were being permitted to be part of the church in Pergamum and to live out these practices. But this was detrimental to the church and its witness, and it must be dealt with properly. And the people in the church in Pergamum were not dealing with this properly. So what does God call them to do? Look with me at verse 16. He calls them to repent. This isn't the first time he's mentioned this. He mentioned it to the church in Ephesus. What does it mean to repent? Literally, the word repent means to do a 180. It's as if you're going one way, which is the wrong way, and you do a 180 and go the right way, which is God's way. To repent means to acknowledge sin, to agree with God that it's wrong, to confess it to him, seeking his forgiveness, and seeking his grace and his help and his power to change, to live differently and to live consistently with God's good will and ways. Now, certainly none of us do that perfectly. But by God's grace, we can live consistently with his will. What will happen if they do not repent? Jesus will come soon and war against them, he says. He will come soon and war against them. This has a sense to it of coming in judgment. He will come and work soon through present consequences of correction and discipline. But it also points to that if they do not respond to that warning, that grace of God and his discipline and his correction, if they do not respond to that present soon warning, that they will face an ultimate and more severe judgment in the final judgment if they do not repent. Because in not repenting, they're demonstrating a lack of the reality of faith in Christ. So he describes this two-edged sword here, and here this two-edged sword connected with warring against them is a sword of his just judgment and warning, which is a challenge and call to them to repent. Then, as in the other letters, Jesus says this as he concludes in verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The hearing means not just to literally hear it, but to receive the message with a response of real repentance. The hearing means hearing in such a way that by God's grace, the result will be obedience, faithfulness to God, and true and lasting life change. And so then he says, again, as he said in every other letter, to the one who conquers. And again, I've told you that that Greek word conquers, nikao, means to overcome. To overcome here is not just the pressure and the persecution, but overcoming the sin that God is calling them out of by their permissiveness towards the practices in their church of these Nicolaitans and their idolatry and immorality. He says, I will give them the hidden manna. What is that? The manna in the Old Testament in God's people as they're brought out of Israel in the Exodus, the Monday night study will deal with this and address this. If you're interested more in Exodus, go to the Monday night group. But God gave manna to his people when they were in the wilderness as they came out of Egypt. And it was God's provision. It was their daily bread. And the hidden manna here is given to the one who conquers and overcomes. So clearly this provision is some sort of reward. Beale writes, scholar G.K. Beale writes that this points towards the reward of the marriage supper of the Lamb, that great wedding feast in eternity that God's people will have with God. And how much of a beautiful contrast that is with participating in food sacrificed to idols and the worship of idols where they would eat food sacrificed to that. He's saying, no, not that, this. This is so much better. This manna that is to come, that's hidden right now, but is to come, this future reward of being a participant in the marriage supper of the Lamb, the great wedding feast, this great banquet in eternity with Jesus. The reward will also include, it says, a white stone with a new name on it. What is this white stone with a new name on it? Well, a white stone in the ancient world was sometime given to victors at banquets and feasts when they won something. So again, there's this viewpoint of this being a reward that points towards this marriage supper of the Lamb of Jesus Christ. But it also was something that was used by jurors in a trial to indicate that the person was acquitted. So again, this is a reward here that points towards Jesus giving this reward for faithfulness of being acquitted of their sinfulness, forgiven of, and ultimately of being a participant in this great feast that is to come in eternity with God. This is another way of God telling them, here's a better reward for your faithfulness than participating in idolatry and immorality and permissiveness towards those things in your church. Three applications I want to close with that are relevant from our text this morning. This passage addressing these issues of idolatry demand that we ask ourselves this question. What is idolatry? How is it relevant to our lives today? My guess is hopefully most of you are not bowing down to little statues or burning incense to little gods and goddesses. If you are, I'd like to talk to you about that. I'll be nice about it, but we need to talk and change that. But what is idolatry? Well, idolatry really is the worship of anything as God, yes, but it can also be taking precedence and priority of something else other than God. You see, God must be first. Remember in Ephesus, he called them back to the love that they had at first, and God must take first place in our life. And an idol is something that supplants that precedence and priority that only God should have in our life. And there's all kinds of things when you think about it that compete for our affections and our attentions and priorities in our life. And God understands that we all struggle with this. And it's one thing to say, okay, I sometimes struggle with God not being first in my life, but what is the practice and pattern of your life? You see, I think God understands that all of us as Christians struggle a little bit with keeping God first. That's different from I'm willingly choosing to put something else first as a consistent practice and pattern of my life. So here's where the problem comes in with idolatry, when we put anything, even a good thing, and turn it into an ultimate thing. So what are some examples of things that can be idols? Well, it could be your health, or it could be your wealth. People are really into their health, right? Really into their health and fitness. Or it could be their wealth. People are really into their bank accounts and their money, and their life revolves around making money. So it could be your health, or it could be your wealth. Or it could be your house, or it could be your spouse. If it's your house, you're really, really into where you live, and, you know, it's all about, you know, having a bigger, nicer home and making life cushy and comfy. Or it could be your spouse, where you're looking ultimately for your fulfillment and satisfaction in your spouse, in your relationship. Or if you're not married yet, you're hoping that when you do, that then that will be it. That's when I will have fulfillment and satisfaction. Basically, you're turning your spouse into God and putting a whole lot of pressure on your spouse to be someone that he or she cannot be. It's a common idol. Or it could be your career, or it could be something you fear. If it's your career, that means life's all about work. I'm living for my career. That gets most of my time, most of my priority, most of my attention, and you neglect other things, especially God. Or something you fear could be anything that you're worried about that really indicates that what you're so worried about is too important to you. There's a place for being concerned about things. We lost our dog last night. We couldn't find our dog for a while. Found our dog, thankfully. We were concerned. That's okay. But you know, as sad as it would have been if we had lost our dog, we would have still come to church today. We would have still put God first in our lives. We would have got over it. How do you know if something's an idol in your life? Well, think about this. You'll tend to center your life around it. You'll also tend to find your ultimate fulfillment and joy in it. You'll also tend to daydream about it. When you have downtime, guess where your mind goes first? Often to whatever's most important to you. You'll also guard it viciously. You will get furious if something threatens to take your idol away. And I like to say this statement, excuse the illustration if you don't like it, but I like to say, you go golem. You go golem on it. And if you know the story of the Lord of the Rings, Gollum is destroyed by his obsession for the precious, the ring, right? And the ring really is a metaphor for idolatry. Tolkien was a Christian. The whole ring is a metaphor for false worship, a worship of something that seemed good but was actually very powerful and evil. So what is idolatry? Is there idolatry in your life? God must be first. To turn from idols is to put God first. You can have other things that are important to you and that can be priorities. Yes, your house, your spouse, your career, all those things are relevant and can be priorities in your life. They just can't be first. They can't be what ultimately makes you tick, that's the center of your life and what you're ultimately living for. That's turning that into an idol, into a God. And it's not. It can't ultimately satisfy. Second, this passage calls us to consider, what is sexual immorality? Ephesians 5, verse 3 says, let there not even be a hint of sexual immorality among you, which is not fitting for the saints, meaning God's people. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 will make a list of practices which includes sexual immorality. And it will say in this list of practices in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, that those who practice, mean they live consistently this way, unrepentantly, unwilling to turn from it, those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Because in practicing them, they're not following the will and ways of God, and they're not willing to turn from it. But fortunately, that verse ends, that passage, that section ends with, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. See, the power of the gospel came because there's a whole lot of people in Corinth that used to do those things, but now they're in the church in Corinth, they came out of it. Following that same chapter, at the end of that chapter in chapter 6, we are called and commanded by God to flee from sexual immorality. And if you're not sure what sexual immorality is, you just follow the context, because as you go into chapter 7, it spells out by implication what sexual immorality is. And it basically says that any sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship between one man and one woman is sexual immorality. It's stated very clearly there. So the next time someone tells you the Bible doesn't say that you can't have sex outside of marriage, yes, it does. Read Corinthians. It spells it out in a number of places. So let's consider this. Is premarital sex sexual immorality? Yes. Adultery, immorality. Sex with multiple partners, even if you're married to multiple partners? Yes. Or your spouse is participating with you with multiple partners? Sorry to be specific and gross, but yes, that's immorality. Solo sex? Yes, that's immorality. If your spouse is not involved and you're having sex by looking at images and doing inappropriate things, that is sexual immorality. Sexual activity is designed between one man and one woman to be shared together in the intimacy of marriage. If the spouse is not involved, that's sexual immorality. This passage is calling us specifically out of that. And regarding the rampant idolatry and sexual immorality in our world and the pressures in our culture to conform it, we need God's grace, we need His mercy, and we need His forgiveness for it. And we can indeed be forgiven and cleansed from it, but we're not to remain in it. We're not to practice it. And we're not to be permissive about it. In speaking against our culture's permissiveness towards this, no kidding, guess what I read in my devotional in my quiet time yesterday morning? Dr. Ed Welch, Christian counselor, writes this in the daily devotional, Heart of the Matter. He says this, even though we don't need any assistance in sensual indulgence, the world plants the message that unbridled sensuality is good, thus abetting the tendencies of our own hearts. Not only do we have to fight against our own sin, we also have to fight against aspects of the culture that applaud our sinful tendencies rather than rebuke them. You see, by the grace of God and the power of the gospel, we must not conform to cultural convictions and pressures regarding idolatry and sexual immorality. Instead, we must conform to Christ. A final question, a third and final question we must consider related to the permissiveness that is being confronted by Christ to this church in Pergamum in this letter is, what is defining who is in the church and who is not in the church? In fact, this is relevant to all of the seven letters. Was the church just anyone in the city, in the culture? No, it was not. Was the church just anyone who simply attended a service, a gathering? No, it was not. Was the church in Pergamum, how were they to understand and apply this matter of permissiveness that Christ is confronting them with here? Well, it seems to be this, because it seems that clearly there must have been, and Scripture elsewhere illustrates this, that there must be some identifiable standards as to who is truly in the church and who is truly not in the church. Because if you're not truly in the church, the same kind of commitment to Christ is not something that is, I mean, certainly God wants them to be out of that. But if they're part of the church, the commitment standards to Christ are even more relevant and applicable. Central to those standards, to what it means to be in the church, is this, a sincere confession of faith in Christ, not a pluralistic participation in the worship of many other gods. You see, God understands that people that don't have the Spirit of Christ are in their blindness and in their sin going to do that. He wants to call them out of it. But the standards are differently for somebody who professes to follow Christ and then continues to worship a plurality of gods, you see? And the same is true with ethics and morality. You see, there also must be a conviction of commitment to Christ in obedience and faithfulness for those in the church. Now, certainly God wants those in the world who are not living obedient and faithful to come out of that, but He understands that without Christ, they're living consistently with being separated from Christ. But once they're in the church, the standard and the command to live faithfully to God is even more significant and important. And see, there's also a conviction of the church correcting deviations and disobedience from following Christ by helping people come out of that, and calling those who are in the church not to continue in that, conforming to the world and living in immorality and idolatry, but calling them to faithfulness to Christ. So, Christ calls the church not to tolerate within the church in Pergamum and in the church in our world today, not to tolerate practices that were inconsistent with a confession of Christ and a conviction to following Him. You see, people who did these things weren't considered to be part of the true church, even if they were regular attendees. And you see, that's the problem here. What defines the church in Pergamum is that they had people that were saying they were a part of this church and they were doing these things, And Jesus is essentially saying, you've got to deal with that and tell them, look, you're not really truly part of this church by doing these things. You're demonstrating not a faithful conviction and commitment and confession of faith to Christ. So what defines the church in Pergamum is not merely participation and attendance, it's more. What defines the church in Pergamum is its commitment. And so you might wonder then this question. If I just come and attend a church and participate in some way, am I a part of that church? Well, in a sense, you can be present in that church, but you're not necessarily a part of the church, at least completely in the way intended in Scripture, if you just attend a church and you just occasionally participate. There needs to be commitment to Christ. A profession of faith in Jesus and the gospel, and a pursuit, not perfection, but a pursuit, a sincere pursuit, and some evidence of faithfulness in following Christ, not perfection. And there needs to be a commitment to the church and its God-given role of helping you and teaching you to follow Christ, and a willing to be lovingly, graciously corrected and helped by the church to help you if you're deviating from following Christ. You see, an attitude of permissiveness would say anyone's a part of the church. Some average Joe that just walks off the street and comes to attend, he's part of our church. That's permissiveness. That's just saying it's whatever you believe, whatever you do. It's not whatever you believe that makes you a part of the church. It's not whatever you do that makes you a part of the church. What makes you part of the church is having a true commitment to Christ and a true commitment to his church. They're not to tolerate or be permissive, meaning include within their church without calling out their sinfulness, because that's what these Nicolaitans were doing. They were just doing anything, and the church was tolerating them. They need to be called out of that. Put differently, the church in Pergamum was allowing these people to be identified as members of their church, and they shouldn't have. And so this brings us to a similar question. Can people who do sinful things like idolatry and sexual immorality come to church and to the stream? Absolutely, we want them in our church. They can come to our church. We're hoping that in being exposed to the gospel and the teaching of God's word, those people that are doing those things will be called out of that lifestyle and that false belief system and those practices. And in hearing the gospel, they'll forever be changed. But do we call and identify such people as part of our church? As actual members, no, we do not. Because we don't know if they've truly committed to Christ unless they've made a commitment to Christ and demonstrated some faithfulness to following him and some sincere pursuit of following him. Not perfection. None of us will do that perfectly. But by God's love and grace, a person will pursue and follow Jesus and have a true confession of faith. That is someone who is part of the church. Someone who comes and participates and just attends might be a Christian or they might not be. But a way to confirm this is church membership. And a way to express commitment and truly be biblically a part of what a local church is church membership. If you are a Christian, why would you not want what God wants for you? To be a part of a community of Christians that's committed to following Christ together, that has identified themselves as making a sincere commitment to Christ, a profession of faith in Christ, and a sincere commitment to grow in that relationship with Christ as a community together. Why would you not want to be a part of that? If you want to do this, we want you to do so. How would you do it? You would commit to Christ and to a local church, whether it's ours or another one that proclaims the gospel. Become a church member. If you're here and you want to learn more about this, you want to consider this further, we have a class on February 21st. We can ask more questions. You can ask more questions before then. But we want to encourage you to experience everything that God has called for his people. The Bible teaches that the church are those who know and faithfully follow Christ and are willing to be taught and led by God's appointed leadership. The church is not to practice permissiveness where any belief or behavior is acceptable. Let me close with this. The key to these three applications, turning from idolatry, turning from immorality, and being in the church, is the gospel. You can't have commitment to Christ, to his church, or to membership without the gospel. The gospel says that Christ Jesus came without sin, fully God, fully man, died on a cross in our place for our sins to forgive us of all of our sin, our idolatry, our immorality, our imperfections. And in the gospel, we see how good it is to put a loving, gracious, forgiving, good God first in our life by his grace with his help. You see, we need the gospel initially, which is our justification, being made right with God. But we need our gospel, we need the gospel continually on a daily basis to grow in our sanctification, our transformation, our growth, our pursuit and practice of following him. And though we don't do that perfectly this side of heaven, we need to sincerely pursue that and grow in that. That's what it means to be part of the church. By God's grace, may we not be people that practice permissiveness, that anything goes, but that call people, and that we as God's people are a faithful witness despite persecution. We are a group of people committed to faithfully following Christ as a church that pleases and honors him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you love your church, that the church is your bride, and you call your bride to be spotless and pure. And that's only possible by the grace of God in Jesus. And so we pray, Lord, that we as your people would first and foremost respond to the gospel in believing sincerely and truly in Jesus, receiving the gift of your love and forgiveness despite our sinfulness, but also that we would look to that gospel and pursue living out faithful obedience to you by the power of the gospel, with the help of your word, with the help of your fellow people in the church, to know and faithfully follow you. May we not be people that practice permissiveness. May we not be a church that says anything goes, but a church that calls people who follow Christ to follow him. In Jesus' name, help us to do that. May we be pleasing to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.